I'm going to talk about Lent today, but first I'm going to tell you where my thinking started. I used to live in Australia and I worked in domestic violence. I worked with men who were violent to their families, a job that I did not want. But I was so poor that I needed to say yes. It was either that or have a very angry wife. So I decided I needed to face my fear and work with violent men, even though I was terrified of them. Please remember, I am a transgender person who used to look very much like a masculine woman, and I didn't have an easy time with violent people in my community. So the idea of being their counselor was terrifying. And you know what? I did that work for 2.5, 3 years, and it taught me so much about the sacred path. In a situation, what would happen was that there would be an incident, the police would end up at the house, they would say to the guy, you need to sort yourself out, there's this guy called Simon, call him. Or even better, can we have your number? And the person would give the number, the police would give it to me within 24 hours, and I would phone the guy and I'd say, hey, I hear that you're needing some help with your family violence situation. Come and see me. And a lot of them were in this window of remorse where they really wanted to not make this terrible mistake again. And they would come and see me. And I would work with them for a minimum of 16 weeks. And there was two things that tended to happen. I was in this tiny little, not very nice, counseling room. They would either be like, blame, 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 she, they, blame, I am innocent, they. Or they'd be like, I am the worst person in the whole world. I'm just so awful. I'm just so terrible. And I couldn't work with either one of these. And I'd have to somehow get them to a place that was more human. And especially the one I'm going to talk about today is the person who deeply was in remorse and could see the effects of their actions. I would say, I believe that you are this awful person. I believe that you really did hurt your wife and kids. But if you don't give me your strengths, I can't help you fix it. So that's where I'm coming from. I'm bringing in on-the-ground domestic violence experience and blending it with Lent, and hopefully this sermon will make sense. Lent began not that long ago with Ash Wednesday, with dust and remembering, and in the next 6 weeks, slowly follows a place of opening ourselves to God's limitless love. So I'm going to ask, what are the things that we're supposed to be doing in Lent? Do you know what the traditional activity? Giving up meat? Or
eating fish on Friday.
Yeah, fish or chocolate or alcohol. What else? What? I mean, this is where those of you who were Catholic, you've got a head start, you probably know. No? You blocked it out? Blocked it out. Okay, well, the traditional Episcopalian, especially Catholic stuff around Lent, is giving alms, so giving to charity, prayer, and fasting. But it's kind of been morphed into taking on extra prayer, doing acts of goodwill, and not really fasting, but giving up certain foods to make this time different so that Easter, I remember 2 Easters ago, because I led so many services on Easter Monday, I wanted to go somewhere that nobody knew I was a minister. So I went to Kitsap's Orthodox Church, and nobody there knew who I was, and I got to just sit there and soak it all up. And at the end of that feast, they had this huge bacon meal because they hadn't eaten bacon for weeks, and it was just a meat fest. It was nuts. So Lent is a time of reflection, repentance, reevaluation, and renewal in our lives. It's not about fire and brimstone. It's about turning your life towards the path of God and stopping your ego from running the show. Confession, repentance, and acts of honesty and humility. And it starts with ashes to ashes, dust to dust. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. It comes from Genesis, just after Adam and Eve have been chucked out of the Garden of Eden, after they have arrived in this world of time and space, of duality, after they know about, they have the knowledge of good and evil. So what does it mean? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Well, maybe I'll give you an example. I've got some ashes here from that I made. They come from the Palm crosses, from Palm Sunday. And the next year, you use them for Ash Wednesday. And here's some special oil I have. Traditionally, it's put on the forehead or the hand. Oh God, you search me and you know me. All my thoughts lie open to your gaze. When I walk or lie down, you are before me, ever the maker and keeper of my days. And you know my resting and my rising. You discern my purpose from afar. And with love everlasting, you besiege me. In every moment of life or death, you are. And before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you have known its meaning through and through. You are with me beyond my understanding, God of my present, my past, and future too. 8 weeks ago, I knelt down by my friend's grave. He was younger than me. And I took the dirt and I threw it in the grave and I said, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And I promise you, I did not think about him being a sinner. This is not about our brokenness. It's about an honest standing before the mystery of God. When I administered the dust to dust, ashes to ashes to my friend Warren, I thought about how many people he had touched their lives, about how fragile we are, about why have we come to this earth. I didn't think about his personality or his ego. I thought about the soul that he was that was returning to God and the people that he had blessed. He was a very strong man of faith. He was one of my few friends that also saw himself as a monk in the world. I'm going to kick my shoes off for a second for the next. I'm just doing demonstrations today. But before I get there, I want to talk about ritual, this ritual of dust to dust, ashes to ashes. If you would like to receive that yourself, it is not Ash Wednesday, so I'm not going to come around and do that to everybody. But you're welcome to come up afterwards and take the ashes, if you want that personal experience of the ritual. It's a mystery. A ritual is a mystery. A prayer that can mean different things to different people. When a ritual is powerful enough to deeply transform us, it's powerful enough to mean vastly different things to different people. So I'm going to leave the ashes there and move on now to Lent in general. So Lent is a time to step out of our day-to-day normality and into the human journey towards Easter. Easter is when Jesus of Nazareth is transformed and broken open into the Christ consciousness. In the autobiography of a guru, which I have not finished yet, I'm on the last chapter, there's something really grabbed me and shook me in it, which is Yogananda learns more from his beloved guru after he dies than he does when his guru is alive. The most profound teaching he received was after he was weeping and he was just so distressed. And he says that his guru appeared in flesh in his room. It's like it's very much a parallel to the story of Jesus and the disciples. And his guru explained to him what happens after you die and part of the reason that we're on earth. And I'm reading this metaphysical, really intense chapter that is so dense. And it made me go, oh, that transmission from a teacher who has died to people is real. It's not just a story. This was only 70 years ago. Lent is a wake-up call. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, why are you sleeping? Easter is a way that Christians can join Jesus in his baptism of fire, his time of trial, what we call his passion. Now, I have to say that at any given moment of time, there are people going through their own private crucifixion and personal hell. That is an incredible spiritual teaching that I want to talk about another time. The whole wisdom of the 12 steps. And, of course, in miracles. But right now, we're talking about us in our prayer life, joining in the story of Easter through Lent and learning for that. Today, I want to offer a Lenten perspective for us to lean in and meditate upon. I'm proposing that there's an important gift in honest reflection and humility. If we are able to see the brilliance and brokenness together, we can perhaps deepen our connection with God and grow in honesty about who we are. Last year in Lent, I was preaching about taking on additional holy spiritual practices rather than giving things up. And you know what? It didn't work out for me at all. One thing I do is every 2 weeks I go into this end-of-life care facility in Port Townsend called Avamere, and I promised those old ladies that I would sing the Psalms every day. And I am such a nonconformist that I even hated my own rule. And by the end of struggling through singing the Psalms every day, I didn't want to, I was forced to by this rule, I didn't sing them again for about 4 months. I totally ruined my favorite spiritual practice. And I was like, okay, so this giving up or taking on, I don't want to do that with Lent this year. So this year, I've been using Lent as a lens, a way of seeing, and not a change in my behavior. So my question for us to ponder is, how do we step closer to our God? Well, that's an enormous question, right? How do you step closer to a thing that's not a thing? So let's look at some examples. It might be easier to answer the question, who is somebody who knows God?
Guru.
Which guru?
Yogananda.
Yogananda. Mm-hmm. One of them. Anybody else that you really admire that helps, that you think knows God? Muji? Mm-hmm. Satguru? Okay.
Thomas Merton,
one of my personal favorites. Anybody else? I love it.
Mother Teresa,
wonderful one. Uh-huh. St. Francis, yes. Notice they come from different traditions. A God of one religion is surely not big enough. Hafiz, do you know Hafiz? Persian. Well, they always call Rumi and Hafiz poets, but they're philosophers and spiritual teachers. So the spiritual teacher, Hafiz, says this. Once a young woman said to me, Hafiz, what is the sign of somebody who knows God? I became very quiet, and I looked deep into her eyes and replied, my dear, they have dropped the knife. Someone who knows God has dropped the cruel knife. that most so often use upon their tender selves and others. I think it's really important that we make confession, to be honest with ourselves, to make adjustments, to realign. It's part of our care for the people around us. And it's also, I think, part of our spiritual hygiene that we clean the inside of the cup as well as the outside, that we notice the log in our own eye and not just the splinter in another. I also think that it is essential that humanity takes an honest, long look in the mirror, because we're doing things to harm the descendants who will come and all the other tree beings and animals and Mother Earth. We're over-consuming and we are we have wanting sickness. I heard that some of the traditional people in this land, when they met the Europeans, said they have wanting sickness. Nowadays we call that overconsumption. If we are to share our light, we first must be honest about where we are not shiny at all. In the Sufi tradition, they talk about doing your spiritual practice to polish the mirror of your heart. And you do that so you can reflect the light that is outside of you, as well as inside. For me, this reflection starts with meditation. It requires a pause and me sinking deep into my body, you know, tempering the ego a little bit. And the reason I kicked my shoes off is because I do a body prayer every night. It's a variation on Salat, you know, that Muslim five-time-a-day prayer with the different postures. I do my own version of that every night, and it was this book that deeply inspired me. When I was studying Islam, we had to take on the spiritual practices of the Muslim faith, and I loved this so much that I still do it now, however many years later, 5-6 years later. This is called the Illuminated Prayer by Coleman Barks and Michael Green. Coleman Barks is the guy who translates Rumi, interprets Rumi for all of us. You'll know his words. And then Michael Green is an illustrator. And then this is the section, I don't know if you won't be able to see this, a beautiful Muslim woman standing on her prayer mat, looking out at a view behind. Beautiful prayer mat. And I'm going to read what this book says, and then I'm going to tell you about what that is like for me personally. So this first posture in the Muslim prayer, standing on the mat, you step onto the mat. It's called standing before God. We have heard the call repeated. So with simple dignity, we turn towards the direction, the qib, and step onto the prayer mat and out of the ordinary world. Here is the domain of inner need, the refuge where the demands and cares of life lose their grip. Shoulders relax, arms hang naturally at your side. Posture balanced, easy, grounded, feet slightly apart. The prayer embraces body as well as spirit in a common cause. Breathe easily. Eyes are downcast. The gaze is indrawn, resting lightly on a point on the carpet where my forehead will meet the ground in prostration. Find yourself in a state of humility. Humility is the doorway to the secrets of the heart. Humility knows that I is an illusion. It's smoke and mirrors, a fair endlessly struggling to project an appearance of solidity. Humility means seeing our lives as a game. Our games as trivial and our triumphs as temporary. It means abandoning here on the prayer mat all that we thought we knew. If we want to understand the meaning of humility, we might search out the strength of the servant. Not the whining, resentful servant, but the strong and willing one whose strength comes from helping others in serving a master who shines with the light of a million suns. Here's the words of Rumi. "Lo, I am with you always," means when I look for God, God is in the look of your eyes, in the thought of looking, nearer to you than yourself, or things that you have that have happened to you. There's no need to go outside. Be melting snow, wash yourself of yourself. Be melting snow, wash yourself of yourself. And for me, when I have my Muslim prayer mat, I step onto it, and I remember often other times in other buildings when I've stepped onto this prayer mat. God is the greatest. I receive that in my incarnation, and I'm here to share. I don't always know the right thing to do. So I open my heart to be full of God and I step into God's path for me. Meanwhile, I surrender that I may do God's will just as I am. I'm one with you. Amen. Of course, it's a body prayer. There's no words. But I didn't want you to wonder what I was feeling. How do you explain feeling? That's what Lent is. It's a time for feeling reflection. Rumi also says, "Stop acting so small. Don't you know who you are? You are a manuscript of a divine letter. You are a mirror reflecting a noble face. The universe is not outside of you." The humility of Lent demands our brilliance as well as our accounting for our brokenness. To know God is to stand in peace with this powerful paradox. And I'd like to close with the words of Marianne Williamson that I used at the very beginning today. "We are born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our light shine, we unconsciously give others permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. If we can be honest in our humility, accept the forgiveness offered to us, and know that we are a work in progress, if we can hold without judgment both our brilliance and our brokenness, then we can begin to see that neither of these is the truth of who we are." Rumi is quite right. You are a mirror reflecting a noble face. Lent gives you the opportunity to go look at yourself for who you truly are. Amen.